Good evening. Nice to be back with you tonight. You're turning the lights on, aren't you, Bill? My forehead's going to blind them. Watch out. Glare time. There it is. Oh, we can read. It's a delight to be here. We looked briefly on Sunday night about the wonderful and inexhaustible subject of grace. And Lord willing, we'll continue that tonight. First reading, please, in the little epistle by Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. For the sake of connection this evening, we will begin our reading at verse 4. Titus 3, 4. But after that the kindness and the love or the pity of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He shed on us abundantly or richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. First Peter chapter 5, please. First Peter chapter 5. Verse number 8. First Peter 5 and 8. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And we all say, Amen. Amen. Well, we looked briefly on Sunday evening at this wonderful subject of grace. And I mentioned then that we'll look this evening at some of the great biblical examples of grace. We can learn a lot from examples. Both Old Testament and New Testament examples of grace. And I think it's necessary for us to say, because credibility seems such a very big topic today, that God does us, through the pages of His Word, a wonderful service by not sugarcoating their stories. They were not perfect men and women. But God tells us that. We might be a little suspicious if there was only one perfect person that ever walked, and yet the Bible was filled with stories of people that seemingly had no flaws. God includes them. And He includes them, I believe, in part, to instruct us in the riches of grace. For they are only in microcosm examples just like we are. Flawed men and women. Ordinary men and women. Who, because of grace, exhibited extraordinary service for God. We think of Lot. Hard sometimes, isn't it, to come up with something positive to say about Lot. We read of him in Genesis chapters 13 and 19, and we wonder at such grace. Seemed that with greed dictating his choice, Lot made a choice. He cast his lot, no pun intended, towards the well-watered plains. He would not be the first, and frankly, nor the last, who walked by sight rather than by faith. We see in him not the downward spiral. I guess that's not accurate. It would be the downward helix of carnality. We learn first that he dwelt in Sodom. Then he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And ultimately we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom as one of the judging elders of the city. In chapter 19 of Genesis, I think it's verse 14, we read that he seemed to his very own sons-in-law as one who mocked. Just a few verses after that, I think of that same chapter, Genesis 19, when they were fleeing after the word of God had come, more than likely due to a lack of leadership in the home. His wife turned back for one last longing look at Sodom, a city under the death sentence of God. And we learn that she was turned to a pillar of salt. Tragic, sobering words. In that same chapter, at the end of it, we find the sorriest example, really, in drunken incest with two daughters that have provided to the human race, and I better be careful tonight, I'm not going to say a whole lot about it, but two tribal enemies of the people of God. The Moabites and the Ammonites came from that debauched scene. But it would take Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 2, to call him just Lot. Isn't that marvelous? Vexed with the filthy lifestyle that he saw around him. We need not be graphic tonight. It's right in the name of the city itself. Debauchery. And just Lot, delivered, was vexed with their filthy lifestyle. There's only one possible word that we can put over this scene, and you know what it is. So do I. Marvelous, infinite grace of our blessed God. On a happier note, we think of Ruth, the Moabitess. The first five verses of that little book, more than likely written by Samuel, though we can't be sure, concerning her, deal with 10 years of tragedy. There was a time of famine, as you remember, in Israel. And so they left their ancestral home of Bethlehem, Judah. Actually, we need to be kind of very explicit in that, because historians tell us that there might have been as many as 5 Bethlehems during the writing of the New Testament. Very common name. House of bread. Beit Lechem. House of bread. 10 years of life. They leave a place of famine, but a place of God's blessing, for a place under the curse, the land of the Moabites. And first Elimelech dies. I believe that he was a godly man. Then their two sons take wives, also forbidden by God, of Moabite women. And one by one, Mahlon and Chilion die, so that Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law, and she does everything in her power. Some people say this shows carnality in her point on her side. I don't take that at all. I think she was talking as a mom. She said, go back to your people. I have nothing left to give you. Go back to your families. And we learn of that wonderful story of Ruth and her obedience to the God that she had come to love. I think Elimelech and Naomi had to learn that you cannot leave the place of God's blessings, even if there appears to be famine. They return to Bethlehem. Ruth, perhaps now, at least in her own mind, an outcast. The prodigal woman come home. And she said, don't call me Ruth anymore. Call me bitterness. The Lord has dealt severely with me. We find in Ruth, in Deuteronomy 23, I think it's verse 3, that as far as the inheritance of the people of Israel was concerned, there was never an Ammonite or a Moabite to be taken into the number in Israel unto the 10th generation. Yet we find, Ruth finds food, which is provision, protection, pity, partnership, and finally a place. Not just any place. It wasn't just a physical place known as Bethlehem with her new husband. She finds her place in the very genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they produced a son, Obed, who produced a son named Jesse. And of the house and of the lineage of David came the blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know all this. It's kind of pleasant to review it, though. What word could we put over this? For the simple fact is that the 10th generation of the genealogy of Ruth and Boaz, none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Grace, marvelous, infinite grace. She finds the grace that came from a type of the blessed kinsman redeemer. Two of the saddest chapters in the Bible are in 2 Samuel. They're 11 and 12. Deals with a king named David. An amazing man. Strong, forceful personality. A battle was raging in the north. His day's work ended, he went out onto his terrace overlooking the Silwan Valley in the cool of the evening. If you've been there and you've seen the city of David, and if you have seen the ruins of David's palace, you will remember the scene vividly. It was on the top, really, and it overlooked the valley. And then, as I'm sure, as today, there were a lot of little houses built down in the middle of the valley, and as he's up there, quite innocently, his eyes fall on a scene, frankly, that he should not have seen. For she was wrong. Let's be honest. She's a lady bathing on the roof. And as has been said time and time again, it's never the first look that you're judged for. It's the second and subsequent looks. And David kept looking. This is acceptable behavior for Oriental kings. But God holds his people to infinitely higher standards. Remember what James says in chapter 1, that lust, when it has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth what? Death. Death. It's been that way ever since Eden. And in David's case, he is about to have death of a spiritual nature. And it did. Uriah's death. Solomon's older brother's death, Amnon's death, Absalom's death. Nathan the prophet comes in after this awful story unfolds. Makes Watergate and the current situation in Washington look like a kindergarten school outing. When we think of what this man did, the debauchery that he was engaged in, trying to get the man drunk, getting the man drunk. But a man still stayed guarding the palace of a faithless king who couldn't even guard his own heart. My heart goes out to Uriah. Quite a man. Quite a tragic figure. Yet we find, Romans chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David. Made of the seed of David. Nathan the prophet came in and he told the story to the king, which you know well. And he said, King, there were two people. They lived in a village. One of them was excessively rich. He had numerous in his flock. There was another man, and he had a little family and one little ewe lamb. And frankly, it was their pet. Now the wealthy man, who had a lot, he had a visitor come. And as proper was, he took a lamb to dress and to provide a meal. But did he go to cull one from his own herds? No, he went to that one that had raised their little lamb from infancy. And he took that lamb. He slew it. What do you think should be done? David, in great indignation, jumps to his feet. You can just picture the scene. He said, you find me that man. He was about to make it right. So he thought. Actually, God was about to begin the process of making it right. And Nathan turns to him and says, my king, you are the man. I hate it today, basketball games and the like. You hear that all the time. You the man. I cannot stand it. Because the first place that it ever came, every time I hear, you're the man. That's what Nathan said to David. And I go back to that in my mind every time. And what do we find in Acts chapter 13? A man after my, that is God's own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Lord, are you talking about the same David of 2 Samuel 11 and 12? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. How do we describe such a thing? How can we ever reconcile such an apparent dichotomy? Easily done. Through one word. the word grace. The word grace. You know, cities even receive special grace. A wonderful little fishing village somewhere around 1 o'clock or so on the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus adopted it. It was Peter's home, but the Lord Jesus adopted it for his own earthly home during his village ministry and his ministry around Galilee and beyond. And you know that it was the little village of Capernaum, Capernaum, as it's called. So highly favored. You know that there were more miracles done in and around and pertaining to Capernaum than all other places where the Lord Jesus ministered. Put together specific miracles done in Capernaum, highly favored. It was in Capernaum that Jairus lived. More than likely, he was the ruler of the synagogue there, a very powerful man. And you'll remember when the Lord Jesus stepped off that little boat. Follow his itinerary, by the way. Read before that account. Follow his itinerary and understand as a human how utterly exhausted he must have been. It's off the boat and there's a huge crowd waiting for him. I don't think that happened every time he came home. And a group from the house of Jairus come and they say, Lord, you must come immediately. Jairus' 12-year-old daughter is at the point of death and you're the only one that can help her. And imagine the crowd parting to let a person through. The only one who can give care. But on the way there, a woman who, according to the law, should really not even have been out in public, steals behind the Lord Jesus, stoops down, and touches the hem of his garment. And he stops. And he said, who touched me? We can picture that scene, can't we? We've all been in crowds. Maybe at games or at orientation for our first day of college or at, wherever, airports. That's what the place that I can't stand in the most, crowds. We've all been in crowds. You know what it's like to try to make haste slowly through a crowd. It's not fun. People banging you. I like space. I like a little bit of space around me. And I've always been that way. And so the Lord Jesus stops in his tracks and he said, who touched me? One of the disciples said, Lord, look at the crowd around you. Now we're all getting bumped. You asked, who touched me? He says, no. I perceive that somebody did touch me. Because healing virtue has departed. His touches are always special. Finally, that dear woman, understanding that she could not be hidden, in fear and trembling, she comes and she falls before him. She told him why she had touched him, and indeed identified herself as the toucher. And the Lord Jesus has recorded her, down through the centuries, as one of the greatest examples of faith that he had ever met. But meanwhile, the first problem has sadly been resolved. An emissary comes from the house of Jairus and said, don't trouble the master any longer. She's dead. How would you have felt if you were Jairus? How would you have liked that woman that delayed the master? I'm anxious to meet Jairus. I have a sneaking hunch. Maybe someday we will. Don't know. But I'd like to think so. To their credit, Jairus and Mrs. Jairus never once complained. They go into the house, and the Lord Jesus said, listen, don't be alarmed. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Others mocked. Mom and Dad didn't. And up the stairs they go. Mother, the father who have just lost a 12-year-old child. Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus. He speaks but two Greek words, Hebrew words, pardon me. Talitha kumi. Little girl, arise. It all happened in Capernaum. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, tell us this. The Lord Jesus pronounced woes upon three Galilean villages. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Peter's birthplace. And he said, and thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. The works, he said, that were done in you had been done in Sodom. They would have long since repented in sackcloth and ashes. Grace given to a village that didn't care. The beginnings of his earthly ministry in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus sat. I'm anxious to find out which of the mountains around Jerusalem he sat on to look over the city. He wept over it. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and we'll shorten it. He said, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. A city highly favored with grace. A city that ultimately rejected him. The story is told that at the end of World War II, even more specifically, at the end of the war that the British helped so much in to declare the independence of Palestine in 1948, General Allenby, the great British general, was given a conqueror's welcome to ride on a white horse into the city of Jerusalem through the Zion Gate. He got off of his horse. The dignitaries, especially the new Israeli dignitaries, had no idea what he was doing. He took the reins of his horse. He took out his saber and he held it up. And he said, onward! And the conquering troops went back into Jerusalem through the Zion Gate as he walked alongside of his horse. Finally, they reached the reviewing stand where they were to be honored by all of the dignitaries and the citizens now of Israel. And a general came up to him by the name of Moshe Dayan. He said, my general, why did you dismount? People wanted to see you astride your horse. He said, may I ask you a question? Yes. He said, was it not that same gate that the Lord Jesus went through when they cried Hosanna and they threw palm branches down? He said, that's what Christian history says. He says, then I would never ride through on a horse the same gate that my Savior walked through. Amazing stuff, folks. Jerusalem, so highly favored. I think of Paul. He said in 1 Timothy 1, giving his own testimony, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He told the Corinthians that he had wreaked havoc upon the church, that he would break into houses, armed at times as he was on his way to Damascus, Syria, with letters of binding authority signed by the chief priests in Jerusalem to take from houses families of Christians captive. It's being lived out all over the world again today. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it in the ignorance of unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. One of the great New Testament examples of grace, one of the great Bible examples of grace, is the one who, as a Jew to the Jews, was asked by God to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And would our world, would our Bible, would our assemblies not be decimated if the truths attributed to Paul were taken from us? The Bible's clearest intimations on some of our cardinal truths come from the inspired pen of this man who found grace, the Apostle Paul. I think of Peter. See, Paul came to the Savior after his death, burial, and resurrection. But Peter lived with him. He watched him. Can you imagine? We're not supposed to be jealous or envious. I have to confess, I'm a little bit jealous and envious of those disciples. Maybe in the best of senses. I'd love to have at least been a little bird flying overhead watching what took place. They heard every word. They watched every action. They saw the multitudes healed. They saw people literally indwelt with demons, touched, and they were thrown out. He watched dead raised to life. Did Peter. Now it's the final night in the life of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, in the last verses of John 13, answering a boast of Peter's, the Lord Jesus speaking in prophetic tenses, say, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Peter said, "Why? Lord, I'd lay down my life for your sake. Why can't I come?" As if the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, really? Here's a little promise to you. Before the crowing of the rooster, you will have denied me three times." We sometimes read John 14 and 1, and we divorce it from chapter 13. I don't think we should. Because instantly the Lord Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I'm convinced that that was in response to a look that must have clouded Peter's face. By the way, the little word "believe" in verse 1 of John 14, just as an aside, is interesting. It shows the weakness of the English language. We have it as one word. It's actually two different words in the original manuscripts. The first "believe" means an intellectual understanding and appreciation of. You intellectually understand and appreciate that God is. The second "believe" is very different. It means to deposit for safekeeping your reputation. You, Peter, you understand that God is. And implicit in that is you understand that I am the Son of God. And so with that in mind, take yourself. Take your reputation. Remember what he told him. "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Take it. Give it to me. I'm worthy of the deposit. Put it right with me." And then the rest that follows are some of the great truths in John 14 that we can ever find in the Bible. That same night, while the Lord Jesus was being so utterly beaten and abused, Peter comes into the outer hall. More than likely it was a cold night. We know when it was, so closely tied to Passover. It can be very cold there in the evening. They've built a fire. We see what happens to a person who not only follows afar off, but warms themselves at the wrong fire. A little girl says, "You're with him. You were with him. You're a Galilean." And he said, "No, I wasn't." That's all he says at the time. Another one comes up. Said, "Listen, your speech is giving you away. You have that Galilean dialect. We know you're with him." This time, much more forcefully, he denies that he even knows the Savior. We wonder at this, don't we? You really wonder at this. It was just that evening before that the Lord Jesus made that stunning prophecy. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Shows how far we can follow away and how quickly it can happen. 1 hour passes, we read in Mark's Gospel. 1 hour passes. He had all that time to think of what he's done twice. And this time another person questions him, and with oaths and with curses. The first one is as strong as you can get if you're a Hebrew. The second one is about as strong as you could possibly get if you're a follower of Christ. He denies that he even knows the Lord Jesus. The rooster crows, and at that moment, being led out, bruised and beaten, is the Lord Jesus himself. He turned and he looked at Peter. Peter broke. I have a book at home that suggests that the Lord Jesus was disappointed in Peter. Couldn't be farther from the truth. You and I are disappointed as human beings when something doesn't turn out the way we hoped that it would. How could the Lord Jesus be disappointed when he said the night before it was going to happen? I have another two books at home that suggest that he was angry with Peter. I don't think so at all. Loved him unconditionally, same as he loves us. I am convinced we'll never know. This will be blotted from our memory in eternity. I'm convinced that the kindest, sweetest, gentlest, most loving look that a human being has ever received was received by Peter from that devastated face. Peter breaks. What did the Lord Jesus say in his resurrected glory? to tell my disciples and Peter. Mark 16:7. I go before you into Galilee. I'm one who believes, maybe you haven't thought about it before, but I think 1 Corinthians 15:5 maybe alludes to the fact that they had their private meeting. You know what they talked about? I'll tell you. I have no idea. There's the answer. I have no idea. Except I'm sure that the Lord Jesus put his arms around him and loved him back. Let him know that all was well. And like we experience daily through grace, all was forgiven. Relationship restored. Fellowship happy. All is well again. How do we describe such a thing? 5 letters will do it. Can't define it. Never will we fathom it. But it's all part of grace. I stand before you tonight, and some of you have heard me say it because you've been at a place where I was asked to repeat it. I grew up with 7 friends. We were inseparable. I was the only one raised in a godly family. The only one that knew the gospel. In school, we sat at round tables. They seated 8. It was understood at every lunch, 8 of us would be together. Those of us who lived close enough to visit one another's homes after school, every afternoon, we were there. All day long in the summertime, we were there. They were my best friends. Of the 7, 6 never made it to the age of 30. 3 died driving drunk. 3 died of drug overdoses. I was there, thank God, protected from it. But I was there with them when they started it all. The 7th of 8 is in San Quentin Prison in California, as we sit here tonight, serving a life sentence without possibility of parole. 3 strikes and you're out. 3rd major drug kingpin conviction. He's in prison for the rest of his days. 6 in eternity. 1 in prison. And 1 standing here tonight in Charlotte. Do I know why? I'll never know why. It still to a degree haunts me daily. Or every other day at least. It's only grace. It's only grace. Every saint that I ever meet is a trophy of grace. You may have been saved when you were 4 years old. You never really tasted sin. You just had the slightest understanding that you were a bad boy or girl. And you did wrong in front of your parents. And they told you that you'd also done wrong in front of God. So in childlike simplicity, you came and you trusted Christ. You are a trophy of grace. Trophy of grace. The very last person that will be saved. When the Lord Jesus comes to the air, they will, as you and I, be caught up together to be with the Lord. And they will be just as much a trophy of grace as they stand before Him, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, what grace is wrought. It is an amazing grace. How sweet is it sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now, thank God, I'm found. Was blind. Now I see. Father, we are thankful this evening for grace. Don't understand it. We don't understand it any more than we deserve it. Father, for the favor and for the blessings of a holy God, we give our heartfelt thanks. Help us, Father, to bask in the riches of grace. Not to frustrate it. To delight in it, to speak of it with others, so that others in grace, in the safety of the day of grace, might trust the Lord Jesus too. Bless this assembly, we pray, and every member thereof. Bless those that take the leadership of the assembly, elders and deacons. Bless the outreaches from this assembly. Bless our brother Rex.